The book of Job ends with the record of reversal. The Lord reversed the adversity that had afflicted Job. And the Lord restored to him twice as much as he had before he experienced his great trial. The Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And if you take a little time to compare the number of animals that are mentioned in verses 12 and 13, if you compare that record with the record that's given in chapter 1 of the book, you will find that God doubled exactly what Job had before his trial commenced. We must not conclude from these details that what happened to Job in the latter part of his life is the norm for all of God's people. This is not a pattern that finds itself repeated in the case of every believer. There are some preachers today teaching a prosperity doctrine, telling people it is God's will to prosper His people materially. But they connect that prosperity to human merit and human work and human effort. If a man is prospered, they say, it is because God is blessing his faithfulness and blessing his obedience. But that leaves them with a problem. If he is not prospered, then what is that the sign of? They can only come to the conclusion that Job's three friends came to, that the removal of these things from Job's life was a sign of God's displeasure against his sin. But that was not the case. In the record of Job, in the life of Job, we discover that prosperity in material and temporal things stems only from the sovereign will and from the unmerited favor of God. God gave to Job, and he allowed the devil to take away from him, but Job was still a righteous man, and Job was still in a right standing with God, whether he was prospered or not. Job was not prospered either before his trial or after it because of anything in himself. It was because of God's choice and God's unmerited favor. In the case of some believers, God bestows material things, but in other cases, He withholds them. Do we not see this illustrated in the case of the wicked? This is an argument that Job uses through the course of his conversation. His friends were saying, look, Job, God has taken away all these things because you're a wicked man. And Job said, but look at the wicked. You can see the wicked prospering. They don't seem to have any trouble. They live to old age. And they prosper in this world. Remember how Asaph felt the same thing when he said he was envious when he saw the prosperity of the wicked? Does the Lord give them these things because they have merited them? No, it is because the Lord has given in His goodness. We must always remember that a man's outward condition is not determined, or his inward condition is not determined by his outward circumstances. James, in his epistle, reinforces this principle. In the last chapter of James, chapter 5, he says there, ye have heard of the patience of Job, and ye have seen the end of the Lord. What is the end of the Lord? What is the end result of the Lord? Was it that God prospered him in twice as much things as he had before? No. Ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. This doubling of all that Job had was an indication of the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the goodness of God upon Job. Job's circumstances were reversed. because of God's mercy and because of God's grace. And we should never forget that. This reversal in Job's life brings some very important principles to our attention, and I want us simply to highlight the most important of these principles. When we come to this chapter and we read what happened in the latter days of Job's life, we discover in the first place that our chief blessings are inward and not outward. It's true to say that this reversal in Job's circumstances, his renewed prosperity in material things, was a token of the Lord's goodness to him. There's not a doubt about that. This chapter makes it abundantly clear. Verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for or because he had 14,000 sheep, and the rest of the record is there for you to read. This is the blessing of the Lord. This is the goodness of God to Job. We ought to view outward material things as a token of the Lord's goodness, a token of the Lord's blessing. The clothes that we wear, the food that we eat, the roof that's over our head that protects us from the untoward elements of this world, they are all tokens of the Lord's goodness. And we should ever keep that in mind. But these outward things, blessings as they were not the chief blessing that God bestowed upon Job. The chief blessing was inward, not outward. It was spiritual, not physical and material. Job's chief blessing is identified in this chapter amidst all these material things that he was prospered in. The chief blessing that was given to Job was a broken and a contrite heart. A heart to know God. A heart that was in a right relationship with God. You can see the evidence of this heart in the opening verses of the chapter. Job speaks and he says, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thy unto me. This is what he had said, without knowledge. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. It's that view of himself. It's that estimation of himself that characterizes the chiefest blessing that God had given to him. God gave to Job a broken heart. This language is the language of a man who has come face to face with God, who has witnessed the greatness of God, and in consequence of that, has recognized his own nothingness, his own unworthiness. And that, I say, is the chiefest blessing that God can give and the chiefest blessing that any man or woman can receive. Many a man has received the temporal blessings of God in material things, but they have lacked the most important. Do you remember the rich young ruler who came running to the Lord? Oh, the Lord had given him many things, many temporal blessings. But the Lord said to him, one thing thou lackest. And when he said that one thing, what he was meaning was, you lack the most important thing. His heart was not right with God. The Lord said to him, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And he said that in order to reveal to that young man what he was lacking. His heart was fixed on those things and not on God. And the Lord said, you lack the most important thing. A man can abound in material things, in temporal possessions, which are the tokens of God's goodness. But if he does not have a heart that's right with God, he lacks the most important thing. You remember the rich farmer? The rich farmer whose goods increased so much so that he had to say, what will I do? I'll have to pull down and build bigger. And yet God said, you're a fool. And the reason why God said he was a fool was because he lacked the most important thing. He lacked a heart that was right with God. A heart that was right with God. A broken and a contrite heart. A heart that recognizes God's majesty and God's rightful place. A heart that sees the nothingness of man. That heart is to be treasured and cherished above all things, above all the wealth in this world. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, the apostle there confirms this order of priority. 1 Peter chapter 3, he's primarily speaking to Christian wives. But what he says applies to all Christians, Christian men as well. He says to the women in verse 3, whose adorning? Let it not be, 1 Peter 3 and verse 3, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Now, he's not saying here, as I've mentioned before, that we're not to take any or show any attention to our outward appearance. That's not what he's saying. He's setting the order of priority. And he's saying it's not the outward that's most important, it's the inward. It's not the look of the face, it's the look of the heart. Do you notice what he says here? A heart that is meek, a heart that is broken, a contrite spirit. He says, in the sight of God, this is of great price. This is of great value. You see, men do not value things as God values. Men think that their wealth is found in material possessions. And God says that your greatest wealth, your truest wealth is found in your heart. Found in a heart that is right with God. A heart that is broken and contrite before God. Realizing God's majesty and God's rightful place. Realizing your nothingness before the Lord. You see, the chief blessing is inward and not outward. And whilst the Lord prospered Job outwardly, twice as much as what he had before, the greatest blessing that Job received was a heart that was broken and humble before the Lord. The chiefest blessing is inward and not outward. But let's come again to this chapter and to this confession that Job makes. And in the second place, we will find here that it reminds us of the inward corruption that remains in the best of saints. Throughout the conversation between Job and his friends, Job had strongly denied the accusations that they had made against him. They claimed that his suffering, his trials, were evidence of sin in his life. Job denied that charge, and when he denied their charge, they accused him of hypocrisy. Job, you're being a hypocrite. You will not accept our interpretation of events, and therefore you're just adding to your sin the sin of hypocrisy. But Job was not a hypocrite, nor was he a wicked man. God had already testified to Satan that he was upright. Compared to the world, he was perfect. He was a man that walked with God, a man who loved God, a man who feared God, a man who was a sincere and genuine believer seeking to live for the Lord and to please God. The Lord had testified to this. And yet here in this chapter, Job confesses to his own vileness. Verse 6, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." If you go back to chapter 40, when the Lord was speaking to Job, there was a little interlude when Job responded. And he says, verse 3, chapter 40, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. I am vile," he says. "I abhor myself." Satan's aim in afflicting Job was to make him curse God, to make him turn his back on God. But the devil did not succeed in that aim. Job did not curse God. But through the course of this experience, he did begin to entertain hard thoughts and untrue thoughts about God. He reckoned that God had now counted him as an enemy and was treating him as a wicked man. In reality, Job had allowed his very limited understanding, his confused understanding of what was happening, he had allowed that to determine his view of God. And that's something we should take away from our study of this book. We should never judge God based on the circumstances that we don't understand, based on the confusion and the limitation of our minds. And there he is in this situation. And he's sinking down into confusion and he's thinking things about God that are not true. They're not true of God. But what he's doing, he's shifting from resting on divine revelation to resting on his confused and fallible reasoning. This was the error on Job's part. And that's why he says this here in chapter 40. He says, "I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay up mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." In chapter 42, it's the same thought. He says, "I have uttered. I have spoken things that I had no understanding of. I have spoken out of the confusion and the limitation and the fallibility of my own mind and reasoning." And he has to confess to this. And therefore he cries, "Behold, I'm vile. I abhor myself. How could I have allowed myself to doubt my God and to doubt His wisdom and to doubt His goodness?" Job's realizing, recognizing the corruption that still remains within his heart. His confession reminds us that there remains in the best of saints, there remains in the best of saints the indwelling corruption of an old nature. Every Christian has two natures. There is the old sinful nature with which we were born. And that nature cannot do anything else but sin. There's no good thing that dwells in our fleshly nature. It cannot do anything else but sin. But alongside this, there is a new nature. And John tells us in his epistle, when a man is born of God, he sinneth not. And what he is saying there is that that new nature cannot do anything else but what is right and holy and godly. It cannot sin. And as we make our way through the pilgrimage of life, every day we will face this conflict that is raging within. The spirit lusteth against the flesh. These two are contrary one to the other. There will never be on this side of heaven a time when we cannot do without the means of grace, when we cannot do without prayer or without feeding upon the Word of God, without fellowship of like-minded believers, because we have within us the indwelling corruption of an old nature. It's there. And we've got to face it every day. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, I die daily. It has to be a daily battle, a daily dying to sin, to that old nature. And a daily looking to the Lord for strength and grace. You know, there's no holiday in this battle, in this conflict. That nature's always there. And it especially manifests itself in times of trouble and times of trial. That's what Job experienced. And that's why he has to say, I am vile, I abhor myself. I have entertained thoughts of God that are not true. I have spoken things of God that I had no understanding of, things that were above my reasoning. He's recognizing that there's a battle every day with indwelling corruption. And there will be no let up in that battle until we reach heaven. Every day we've got to pray. Every day we've got to seek the Lord. Every day we've got to lean on the Lord. Every day we've got to dwell upon His Word, for it's only here that we find the strength to face that corruption that is within our own hearts. Job's confession reminds us of this. But another thought that comes to our attention is that this confession reminds us when we are most aware of our unworthiness. It is when God draws near. I want you to look at the first word of chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord. Then, it's a point of reference, a point of time. When did he make this confession of his own corruption, his own unworthiness? It did not come when Satan attacked Job. Isn't that interesting? When Job's friends came and accused him of sin and hypocrisy, he defended himself from their unjust accusations. He made a general confession of his sinfulness, yes. But not in the same way or to the same degree that he makes now in this closing chapter. I am vile, he says. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. You'll notice that this confession came after he was brought face to face with God. It was when God drew near and God spoke to Job and God revealed His greatness and His glory by means of His created work. When Job saw the greatness of God, it was then that he felt and he owned his vileness and his nothingness. What we find in Job, we find in other servants of God. Remember Isaiah when he went into the temple? And he saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on His throne, His train filling the temple. What was the effect? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It was only when he saw the greatness of God that he saw the corruption of his own heart and life. Peter had the same experience when the Lord came at the Sea of Galilee. And he told him to launch out into the deep and put the net down. The great multitude of fish were caught. When Peter saw that great miracle, he recognized the greatness, the glory of a Savior, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He recognized his sinfulness when the Lord drew near. John, in the last book of the Bible, tells us that when the Lord came and revealed himself, that he fell down at his feet as dead. Such was the sight of the glory of the Savior. The lesson is this: the nearer a person is to God, the more he will see the reality of his own heart. He will see his vileness, his unworthiness, his corruption before God. And equally so, the further a person is away from God, the less they will see of the reality of their own heart. They will live in denial of their corruption and vileness. They may even live in delusion. Job's experience is a microcosm of what takes place in revival. Revival times are but a magnified version of what happened to Job. In revival, God draws near, and the presence and the glory of God breaks upon the minds and hearts of men, causing them to see what they really are. And it is then that they confess, "I am vile. I abhor myself." It wasn't Job's troubles that made him cry, "I am vile." It wasn't the great calamities that made him cry, "I am vile." It was the manifestation of the glory and the greatness of God. Let me tell you that troubles and disasters and calamities and judgments do not change the hearts of men. It is only when God draws near and God reveals himself that the sinner sees what he really is and cries, "I am vile." The great need in this community, the great need across our land today, is for God to come. And when God comes and God reveals His glory and reveals His greatness and His power, men fall at His feet and they say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That's what will make the difference. That is why we need to pray that God will come. Isaiah cried, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence." It's the coming of God into a life, the coming of God into a community, that brings men to the reality of what they are. And they cry, "I am undone. I am vile. I abhor myself. I repent." But notice one final thought here. This confession of Job placed him in the best position to help others. Job had been falsely accused by his friends, and now the Lord vindicates him before them. Verse 7. You see, the Lord singles out the three men, and he says to them, "My wrath is kindled against thee, for you have not spoken to me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." God is now publicly vindicating Job. They had accused him, they had branded him a wicked man, and now God vindicates Job. But this divine vindication was not a cause for pride or a cause for boasting against his friends. It didn't bring Job into the position where he would have one-upmanship over them, the I told you so attitude. Job was a righteous man, and God had proved him to be so, and God had now vindicated him. But in doing this, he had uncovered the self-righteousness of his friends. Their foundation was false. They stood in great jeopardy of soul. They needed to be delivered from that error. They needed to be brought to a knowledge of the gospel of the grace of God. And God now appointed Job to help them and to bring them to the experience of salvation. You see, the Lord says in verse 8, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and so far the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. I want you to see what is happening now. The Lord is saying he's vindicating Job as a servant, vindicating him against the accusations his friends had made. And he's saying to them, you've got to go to Job, you've got to bring the offering, and Job will present that, and Job will pray for you, and I will hear Job, and I will accept you because of Job. The Lord was teaching them the gospel, teaching them the principle of substitution, that the only way they could come to God was through a mediator. God was teaching them this gospel truth. But in doing that, he was also establishing the principle that Job could only be a benefit and a help to his friends who were in darkness and who needed to be saved. He could only be a help to them when he had a humble and a contrite spirit. And with brokenness of heart and humility of spirit, Job prayed for his friends. And God heard him, and God received the 3 men. The lesson, I think, is clear. We can only be of usefulness and service to God. We can only be in the best position to be used of the Lord, to help bringing others to the Lord, when we have a broken and a contrite spirit. Is that not what David discovered in Psalm number 51, if you turn to it? Psalm number 51. David has felt his sin, and he's crying to the Lord, and he realizes that what the Lord desires most of all is a contrite spirit. Verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A heart that's right before the Lord. And then he says in verse 13, as he cries to God for a clean heart and a right spirit, he says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You see, we can only be of usefulness to the Lord when our heart is submissive and broken and contrite before God. That's the position in which the Lord will use us. Job was brought to this position. He saw the greatness of God. He saw the nothingness of himself. cries out, "Lord, I'm thine." And it was then that he was used of the Lord to help bring his friends to the knowledge of the gospel and the experience of salvation. We need a broken and a contrite heart. It's the chiefest blessing that God imparts. It's the greatest treasure we can have in this world. A heart that is right with God. And that's the heart that God can use. That's the heart that God can use. May we seek the Lord today as David did, to create within us a clean heart, to give us that contrite heart, that spirit that is broken before the Lord. Let's turn and close.